this morning. If you open your Bible up about in the middle, if you turn to Isaiah, hang a left, you'll find Ecclesiastes. If you open your Bible up in the middle, wind up in Proverbs or Psalms, hang a right, and you'll get to Ecclesiastes, all right? Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verses 13 and 14. And we'll probably get down through 15 as well. Verse 13, Ecclesiastes 9. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for your love, which is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. Your love to us in Christ Jesus, that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That while the price to you is more than we can imagine, you've, through Jesus Christ, have made eternal gift a free gift toward us. We but trust your blessed Son, believing in him for the forgiveness of our sins, and we are reserved a home in heaven. What a wonderful truth. And dear God, I pray for the filling of your Spirit this morning. Help me to preach and teach your word. I thank you for the word that's gone forth already in the Sunday school hour. May we apply those things which we've learned. I thank you for the word that's gone forth in the children's Sunday school hour as well. Help them to learn and grow. I pray for my dear wife, fill her with your Spirit, relaying the message in sign this morning. Fill and bless, help Miss Pat in the nursery, ministering there. I thank you for those who work there. Father, I thank you for each one here. I pray that your Spirit would help us and give us understanding. Speak to our hearts what we individually need, whether it's encouragement or conviction or strength, salvation perhaps, getting things right with you, whatever it might be. You love us most, and you know the need of our hearts, and your desire is that we each would be right with you and closer to you. I pray that we'd not leave this place the same way that we came. And God, that'll only be affected by the power of your word, by the power of your Spirit, and by our hearts being open to what you'd have to say to us. Well, Father, work in our midst this morning, we pray. We thank you for your blessings and goodness. We thank you for your blessed Son. We do pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. You may be seated this morning.
The title of the message this morning, A Little City and the Great Savior. A Little City and the Great Savior. Solomon, of course, is the human writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. We know that all of the scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit through Solomon giving us the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, of course, the great king of Israel in her time of glory. Solomon does not tell us whether this story is a proverb, perhaps, that he has just the Spirit has directed him to put together to give us wisdom, or an actual city that he knew of. May have been an actual event. And he's put it forth both because he knows of it and because we can learn from it. And I pray God would speak to our hearts this morning. We can see in the saga of a little city
the story of God's love and salvation to a lost and dying world. And I want to consider a few truths from this passage this morning. First of all, number one, we're going to consider the size of the city. It was a small city. Solomon says there was a little city. A little city. That is, it had no outward significance. Some cities we see in our country and roundabout, they have a great skyline. You know, you see Seattle, and what do you see in the skyline? What do you always see? The Space Needle, right? And those kind of things. And well, this city was really nothing. It had no outward significance. It was a little city. And we ought to realize that our world, this earth that we live on, in the scope of the universe, really is what? It's really nothing, is it? It's a speck. I mean, here we are traveling, you know, hundreds of thousands of miles an hour through the universe on this piece of dirt. And people that don't believe in God, you better hope somebody's in control. Amen. This whole universe is just the planets and flying around and going through space, and yet our earth is just a speck in this great universe. God sees our planet in Isaiah 40 verse 15. The scripture says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing." In other words, everything out there that they all, every in, as far as in time of Israel's day, time that Isaiah was writing that, everything they hadn't discovered yet is a very little thing, Isaiah wrote by the Spirit of God. How small this world is, really, compared to our mighty God, like the earth in our solar system. And we as people, really, what are we in the scope of things? We're really, in the sense of just the material creation, we're really a small thing. In 1 Peter 1:24, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." Everything that we build, eventually what? Goes back to dust, doesn't it? It may take a little longer for some of those things, but none of it's eternal. None of the things that we build with our life, build on this planet, it's just not lasting. So in that sense, it's a small world. In the scope of things. What else do we see about this little city? Well, secondly, we see it was sparsely populated. It's a little city, and it had few men within. So it wasn't even, it was even for the size of the city, perhaps, there wasn't a whole lot of people in the city. The city wasn't big. It was sparsely populated. And so it had no outer significance. It was a little city. It had no inner strength. It was only a few men. It was populated sparsely. No real inner strength. And you know, that's the way that we are as mankind, especially when it comes to spiritual things. We have no inner strength. What did Jesus say? Without me, you can do how much? Nothing. Nothing. Not a thing. What is man? What are we in the big picture of things? Ecclesiastes 3:19. Solomon is pondering this thought and comparing man to the living things that are around him. And Ecclesiastes, Solomon is, for a moment, he's looking at the world without considering God. What does the world look like if you just don't consider the heavens for a moment? A phrase you'll find often in the book of Ecclesiastes is things that are done under the heaven. That's what he's talking about. In Ecclesiastes 3:19, he writes,
For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. They have all one breath. So that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for that all is vanity. And of course we know, if we were not made in God's image, that certainly would, if evolution were true, if the Bible was not true, which of course it is, we would have no preeminence above a beast. Of course, if the Bible wasn't true, we wouldn't be here. But we're made what? In God's image. In God's image. But really in our flesh, the animals die and we die. When our time comes, we can't save ourselves any more than an animal can. 1 Peter 1:24, for all flesh is as grass. Not only do we, all of our great works not last, we don't last, do we? We have to leave this place. I'm looking forward to the Lord coming back, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I hope he comes back before I die. But if he doesn't, you know what's going to happen to me? I'm going to die. I'm going to leave this place whether he comes back in my lifetime or not. And so are we all. What is man? Psalm 8 verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The psalmist communicating with God. And the son of man that thou visitest him. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor. The Bible talks about the angels being innumerable. I mean, there's a whole lot of holy angels that are worshiping God. You read Revelation and other places in the Bible, there's a lot of beings in heaven that aren't necessarily human beings. Why does God need us? And by the way, all them up there, they're obeying him perfectly. And by the way, they're holy. How are we doing in that, you know? Not too good in our practice. Thank God that through the blood of Christ, God looks at us as holy. We certainly don't deserve it, but God chose to do that. We put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He looks at us holy through his blood, through the blood of Christ. But the whole lot of beings in heaven worshiping God, why would he need us? Well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Because he made us, not the angels. He made us in his image. And what an amazing thought. In Hebrews 2:6, the scripture says, "What is but one in a certain place testified?" Or the scripture says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Hebrews 2:7, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels; thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." God said Adam and Eve to be caretakers of the earth. Now we have come from them. We are to be caretakers of the earth. He says in Hebrews 2:9, he says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He became a man for the suffering of death, that crowned with glory and honor. He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." And so Christ became a man for me, that he might taste death for me, and death for you. Angels are mightier than men. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Angels which are greater in power and might." And he's talking about people there. They're greater than us in that. What is man, really, that God would be mindful of us? The little city. But you know, you've heard the saying, little is much when God is in it. Amen. Little is much when God is in it. And that perhaps comes from the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 4. There the project is the rebuilding of the temple. Israel had spent their 70 years in the Babylonian captivity. The Persians under Cyrus had conquered Babylon. And Cyrus gave those permissive decrees for the Jews to go back, obviously if they wanted. Unfortunately, not many went back, but some did. And in Zechariah, he is referring that the few that went back, God gave them the command to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. And they were building the temple according as God directed them, and it's much smaller than the temple that Solomon had. Not near as grand. And some of the old folks who knew the grandeur of the temple there are weeping for the thought that, you know, it's great that we're here, but it's so far not as great as Solomon's temple was. But what does God say through Zechariah in Zechariah 4:8? Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel, that was the Jew who was the governor of Israel, of Jerusalem under Cyrus, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? You know what God was saying? Don't you weep because this temple's smaller. This temple is what I told you to do. It's what I told you to build. And if you're doing what I told you to do, then it doesn't matter how small the world may think it is. It's a great thing. Amen. It's a great thing. God says, you just do what I called you to do. Well, we can apply that to our lives, can't we? Sometimes we think we're insignificant. We're not in God's eyes. He's given us all something to do. Pondering the Christian life and the people that become Christians, and in 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul writes this to the church, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Paul says, look around at Christians in the church. Of course, this is the very upstart of the church. He says, and you know what? There's not a whole lot of real wealthy people that were getting saved at that time. He looked around at the people of the church and said, you know, there's not a whole lot of powerful worldly people that are getting saved. That's just the way it was. And by the way, one rich man has said he thanked God for the M in the Bible that says that not many rich, not any rich. Abraham, of course, was a very wealthy man. Nicodemus, a wealthy man. Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man. All followers of God. It doesn't say not any. Many do get saved. Probably not many according to the number of rich people there are in the world, but it's probably a few then. But thank God anybody can get saved, amen, through trust in Jesus Christ. But Paul says God's using a lot of the poor, a lot of the people that aren't well known, people that don't seem to have this great power and gifts and things, the worldly abilities and worldly honor. And God was changing them and using them. Think about all those people who God used in the Bible who really realized that they were really not much as far as the world was concerned. Think about Moses. When God called him to lead Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 3:11, Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And of course, God called him to do that job after Moses was kicked out of Egypt, and he was working as a shepherd in the desert. Moses says, who am I? I'm not
might have had some pull back there when I was living in Pharaoh's house and all that. I've been living in the desert as a shepherd. They were hunting me down to kill me before I moved out of there. And guess what? We know how God used him, didn't he? Moses said, "Who am I?" Remember Gideon? When Israel began to disobey God, the great general Joshua led them to great victories in Canaan. And then Joshua passed away in his generation, and Israel began to disobey. God would allow an enemy to conquer them. They'd cry out to God for deliverance. He'd raise up a godly judge who would lead them in the things of God. They'd listen to the judge for a while. God would deliver them from their enemies. But then they'd go back worshiping the false gods. They'd cry out to God, "Oh God, help us!" God would raise up another judge. And it was just like a seesaw, the book of Judges. That's what the whole book's about. Well, Gideon was one of those judges. Israel had been disobedient. They were slaves to another nation. God calls Gideon to deliver them in Judges 6:15. Here's Gideon's response. "Oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor at Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." What was Gideon saying? "Who am I that I could pull this off?" Moses said, "Who am I that I could pull this off?" I think about Ruth, that Moabite woman. Her in-laws had fled Israel during a drought, and Ruth married one of Naomi's sons. The drought ended, and Naomi moved back into Israel. But Ruth's husband died in the land of Moab. So she moves back with her mother-in-law. And they're poor. She's a widow now. Her father-in-law also died. And so they're poor. And they go back, they move back into Israel. And she's following some reapers. There's some reapers out in the field. They're reaping wheat and such. And what the poor would do is, when they would gather the grain, you'd have the reapers come and they'd gather the most of the grain. And then the Bible commanded that they allow the poor to come along and glean behind it. There'd be a little few pieces of grain here left, a little bit of grain here that the reapers missed, and the poor could come behind and glean. That's what Ruth was doing. Well, the owner of that field happened to be a rich relative by the name of Boaz. And Boaz decided, of course, through the Holy Spirit directing him, he was going to marry Ruth. And he wanted to take care of her and her family. And in Ruth, in chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "She fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, 'Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?'" Who am I, Ruth was saying, that I should have such an honor to be a part of this family? You know, I was a heathen worshiper in the Moabites, in the land of Moab. Why should I be used in this way and have this honor to be used of God? By the way, she became the great grandmother of King David. And what a blessing! "Who am I?" Ruth said. When David found out he was going to be the king of Israel, and that his kingdom, he would. All the kings from in Judah would come from David. David said what? David said in 1 Samuel 9:21, "Am not I a..." David said in 2 Samuel 7:18, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" Solomon said, who am I when God called him to build the temple? Who am I? Mary said what? Who am I that I should be the mother of the Savior? She said, he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid. And who am I that God should use me in this way? And you know, God can use any of us. But the thing is, the challenge for us is we have to come to that place. We have to each have our who am I moment. Amen. See, most of the time, people today, they have this attitude. Why me? Why me? Yeah. I mean, I certainly deserve all good things to happen to me. Why would this bad thing happen to me? Why me? No, that's not the right attitude. Our attitude is, who am I? Why should God take knowledge of me, one who has sinned against him? By the way, I sinned against him by my own choice. And by we all have. Who am I that God should reach out to me? That's really the right attitude to have. That's the attitude that God, that, by the way, that God's Holy Spirit will give us when we realize what his Son went through on the cross for us. And what God went through in planning all that was needed for our salvation. We've seen the size of the city. Let's consider the siege of the city. Ecclesiastes 9:14. Its condition was helpless. There came a great king against it and besieged it, or surrounded it, cut off all the supplies from it. This king comes up against this city. And you know what? That's what Satan did to God's creation in the Garden of Eden. What did he do? He came up and deceived Adam and Eve, didn't he? And so now, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, it talks about the devil. It says, the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. The whole world deceived. 2 Corinthians 4 says he has blinded the minds of them which believe not. There's a blindness out there to spiritual things. This condition was helpless. There's a spiritual blindness out there. In 1 Timothy 2:25 says about the devil and about people who are lost, it says they are taken captive by him at his will. In other words, the devil does what he wants with many people. Because of their spiritual blindness. It was a helpless condition. The city there, this great king came against it and besieged it. What else about its condition? Its condition was hopeless. Look what the rest of the verse says. And he built great bulwarks against it. And that what that means is he had some stations outside the city where there's a whole lot of ammunition. A lot of weaponry, just building up, preparing to attack that city. There was no escape. Its condition was hopeless. And you know what? That's the condition of man without Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul is writing to the believers there, and he says he's writing about their life before they believed. Before they trusted in Jesus Christ. And he writes this, that at that time, before you became a Christian, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You know how much hope I have without God? Zero. You know how much hope your family or your friends or your neighbors or your co-workers have without God? Zero. There is no hope in this world without God. But listen, I got some good news for you. He's the God of all hope. There's all hope in God. There's no hope that's absent from God when you have God. When you come to him through his Son for that forgiveness. Its condition in this city, it was hopeless with those munitions out there. Our only hope, by the way, in the Christian life is in God, isn't it? Because our enemies are spiritual enemies. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, that's the one who blinded the world, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Who resist steadfast in the what? In the faith. Right here. You see, we don't have bombs that work against him. We don't have some special talents of our own that work against him. We can't make an alliance with other nations that work against him. The only thing that works against him is this word right here and this spirit. Remember the temptation of Christ when the devil went up in the wilderness to tempt Jesus? What did Jesus say time and time again every time? It is written. It is written. It is written. It is written. This is the only thing that defeats him. And without that, we're hopeless. We don't have anything apart from that. In Ephesians 6:11, the scripture says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Thus we're getting our strength from Christ. You know, putting on the breastplate of faith being ready to tell the gospel, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is that if we're not using those things, we're not going to have victory against the devil. Our condition would be hopeless. And then thirdly, let's consider the savior of the city. Verse 15 says, now there was found in it a poor wise man, and by his wisdom he delivered the city. Think about his presence, this savior here of the city. It says there was found in it a poor wise man. We get the picture that when the crisis came, the folks of the city didn't know what to do. Now, there was only a few men in the city, and a great king came against it. So I'm gathering that those few men must have been strong and had some kind of defense, because the great king that came against it didn't just overtake it. He took the time to build bulwarks around the city. And so the crisis comes. Now, the great men in the city, there's just a few of them, what do we do? They realize they're outnumbered, they're not going to win. They start looking around. You get the idea. They didn't know who this wise man was before the crisis, because it says there was found in the city. If they already knew him, there's only a few men in the city, they'd know who he was. If they'd already been going to him for the wisdom before, they discovered in the city a wise man. His presence, he was unknown. That's kind of the way our Savior was. In John chapter 1 and verse 10, the Bible says about Jesus Christ, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He became unknown, just like that poor wise man in this account that Solomon gives us. He became unknown. You see, because Israel was always told that man is not God. Never worship man as God. And then what did God do? God became a man. God became a man. By the way, who's worthy of worship? When Thomas bowed and said to Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God, Jesus commended him for that. It's okay to worship Christ, because he's God in the flesh, you see. But it became unknown by putting on that flesh. In Philippians 2 verse 7 it says about Jesus, he made himself of no reputation. Who's going to realize that God's walking around in a body? Well, they should have when he began walking on the water and raising the dead, amen? And saying to people, thy sins be forgiven thee. Only God can say that. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he, Jesus Christ, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
Wherefore God hath what? Also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. That the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His presence. You see, I think about that poor wise man. They found him. Why didn't they know him? You see, the world doesn't look for wise people amidst the poor. Why? Because the world in general lives for what? Riches and wealth. And by the way, as far as the world's concerned, if you're poor, you ain't so wise. Excuse the English. If you're poor, you just ain't. In most of the world's eyes, if you're poor, you must not be so wise. Well, folks, that's not how God looks at it, amen? Because this wise man could deliver that city. By the way, when they came to the place, however rich they were, however powerful they were, they realized, we're going to die. Our money can't deliver us. Our positions can't deliver us. Our honor that we have among each other can't deliver us. We need some help. And they go to the poor man, and they get helped. delivered by his wisdom. Proverbs 13:7 says, there is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. By the way, that's true about our Lord and Savior. The Bible says that he became, he for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. His presence, being that poor, or I'm getting ahead of myself. They didn't know who he was, and you can see I kind of jumped into that point already. His poverty, he was that poor man. Our Lord Jesus became poor, and that we might be rich. And then finally, his power. He was a poor, wise man. And what? By his wisdom, what did he do? He delivered the city. He delivered the city. What a great blessing. I'm sure they were thankful for him then. And he delivered the city. Aren't you glad that though the devil has taken over this world, he's called the god of this world in the Bible, he blinded the nations, he's blinded the world. But aren't you glad that we have deliverance through our one? Jesus is the wisdom of God personified. You say, what would a life look like that is perfectly yielded to God, had all the power of God? It's told about right here in the Bible. It's revealed in the Bible. The four Gospels, the life of Jesus Christ. That's what it looked like. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. All I have to do is believe. The Bible word believe means to trust. Trust in what Jesus Christ did for my sins. He died on the cross, rose again to pay for my sins. The moment I place all my faith and trust in that, the Bible says I'm forgiven. I'm what 1 John 3 calls born again. And God forgives those sins. That poor wise man delivered by whatever plan it was. We're not told about the plan. Did he compromise? Did he make a deal with the king? Did he meet with the kings that were ready to attack? Did he have some battle plan whereby he saw perhaps the weakness of the nations out? We were not told. But he delivered the city. But listen, we're told about God's plan. I think about the devil. I wonder what he thought when he took Adam and Eve down in that sin and then knew that through them he took every person born down with him. I wonder if he thought, how's God going to handle this one? Think about that. Could God say, well, I'll get stronger, I'll get more powerful? God's all powerful. You can't get more powerful. When you're all powerful, you can't get more powerful, okay? What did God do? He became weak. We wouldn't think that way, would we?
His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. He says, I'm going to take care of this problem by dying for it and paying for it myself. I don't think the devil had that one figured out. Matter of fact, we know he didn't, because he helped fulfill the will of God by driving men to have him crucified and fulfilled God's plan. And God raised him from the dead and said, now this man stands for everybody's salvation. Anybody who puts their trust in him, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God says, my son has no sin. I will put your sin and my sin and your sin and your sin. Everybody, I will put all the sins of the whole world on my son, on my son. Every sin, past, present, and future, every sin ever will be committed, put on Christ. And God says, now, everyone who trusts in him gets that put to their account, and I will take of my son's righteousness. He has no sin. I put their sin on him. They have no righteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one. I'll take my son's righteousness and put it to their account. That's how I got saved. Amen. By the way, that's how everybody gets saved. Amen. What a plan. And it works every time. Amen? Yeah. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God of salvation to everyone that believeth. And then finally, and I'm done. We see. Let's go forward. Finally, we see the sin of the city. Look at verse 15 there. What's it say? Yet no man remembered that same poor man. It was a small city. Just a few people in it. They didn't know this poor wise man beforehand, because when the trouble came, they're like, what do we do? And so, and now they're searching. Everybody got an idea. Now they find out there's a poor wise. They ignored him before because he's poor. Now they find out there's a poor wise man. He delivers the city with his great wise plan. Ah, we're safe. We're not going to die. And before too long, nobody even remembers who he was. That's how blinded the world is by riches and wealth. They went right back to living what they were living for before. Didn't even remember who he was. I think about the great deliverance that our Savior has wrought for us and for everyone. What did he say? In 1 Corinthians 11:24, the passages that we use for communion. He had given thanks, and he broke it and said, Jesus speaking about the bread and stuff. He says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. It's just an illustration, not the actual body, which is broken for you. What did he say? This do in remembrance of me. Don't forget me. Don't forget that I've come. I became weak that you might become strong. I came and gave my life, and my body was, his side was open up. And his blood was spilled. Why? That we might have salvation. And he rose again. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11:25, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, what? In remembrance of me. What did Jesus say? Don't forget me. No. Don't forget me. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 33, Philip, one of the first deacons in the early church, is witnessing to a man. He'd been reading in Isaiah. The man was reading in Isaiah the place that says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The man asked Philip, is the prophet talking about himself or another man? And Philip started in that scripture and showed him how that was talking about Jesus.
And then Philip told that man how Jesus died for him. He was buried and he rose again for the forgiveness of that sins. And they rode along on the chariot there. And the man said to Philip, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said this, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. The man heard the story of Jesus. And Philip said, only if you believe with all your heart can you be baptized. See, baptism is for believers. That's why we don't baptize little children or babies. They can't believe yet. They can't make a personal decision to make Jesus Christ their Savior yet. But that man says, I believe with all my heart. And Philip said, okay, then you're saved. See, you're saved before you get baptized. And this wedding ring shows you that I'm married. But I was married before I put this ring on. I was married when I gave those vows. When I committed myself to my wife and her to me, that's when we were married. And as a sign of our marriage, I put on this ring. I could put this wrist ring on little Phoebe out there, and that wouldn't make her married, would it? And baptism doesn't make a lost person saved. If you're not saved before you got baptized, you're not saved after you got baptized, I'll guarantee you that. You went down a dry center, and you went down a dry center and came up a wet center. No, baptism is for those who know they're saved, they're not ashamed of it. And then they follow Lord Jesus Christ in believer's baptism. Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. Solomon said about this passage here, its wisdom have I seen, verse 13, under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. Solomon's saying, it's almost unbelievable that they'd not know this man to begin with. He saves the city and they forget him. That's our challenge. Is to remember Christ. Not forget what he's done. In Hebrews 1:1, the scripture says, God, who at sundry times, many times, and in divers places, in divers manners, in many times, in many ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Hey, we have far more than the Jews had. They had all the prophets speak, but when their Messiah spoke to him, they didn't listen to him when he came the first time. We have the words of God through Christ. We had Christ come and give us the words of God. He has in the last days spoken to us by his Son. Listen, you think it was a great thing? Almost a shameful thing that this poor man was forgotten? Well, how much show Christ? In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, the scripture says this, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, Jesus told it all, and was confirmed to us by them that heard him. Then all the apostles spake about him. God accompanied their speaking with signs and wonders to bear witness to the truth, because the truth wasn't written down yet. But now that it's written down, those signs and wonders, many of them God's taken away, because we have the word. We have the finished word. We don't need people, everybody to be healed of their sickness. No, this is the word of God. We don't need that now. Those signs were to confirm that what they were preaching with their mouth was the word of God. But now we have the scripture. That's the word of God written down. They didn't have it then. They had something extra then. And God gave them that. We don't need that today. We have the scriptures. But it was a great thing to God. And I would ask us to consider ourselves, will I remember? Will I remember the Lord? Think in Acts chapter 8 and verse 33. Acts 8:33, about Jesus in his humiliation, that is when he humbled himself and became a man on the earth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. People didn't discern who he was, and they condemned him as a blasphemer. The truth about him was hidden. His judgment was taken away. And it goes on to say, and who shall declare his generation? Who's going to tell? Who's going to tell the world they're helpless and hopeless without him? Who's going to tell the world that God sent his son, who was rich, became poor, and rose again so that we could have salvation through him? Who's going to tell the world? Is anybody going to remember? Jesus said in Luke 18:8, I tell you that he says in Luke 18:8, end of the verse, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find what? Faith on the earth. Will I find, Jesus says, when I return, people that remember what I've done? Will I find when I return people that are remembering my words, living by the faith that I've put out through my apostles and through the scriptures? Will there be any left on the earth that are doing that? Well, listen, I'll tell you this, there's not very many, are there? But that don't mean we can't be among the few, amen? We can be among the few. And the challenge is this morning that we would be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word today. I think about the little city and the great Savior. In a way, we were that little city. We had nothing eternal, nothing lasting about us except the fact that you made us in your image. We had no hope of atoning for our sins in any good works that we would do or ever do. And Lord, yet you had the plan. You became poor, died for our sins, and rose again in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you have promised in your word, whoever will believe that, if we'll look at ourselves and say, who am I? Recognize that we're sinners, not worthy of being in your presence, needing forgiveness of our sins, and we can simply claim your promise, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All we need to do is ask and receive the forgiveness that comes through faith in your blessed Son. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'd go to hell if I died. That's what I deserve. But I trust that your Son died for me and rose again. I'm sorry for my sins. Forgive me and save me and give me the gift of eternal life. God, we know from your word that a prayer meant like that from the heart would guarantee someone a home in heaven. Wouldn't have to be those exact words. We can pray in our own words. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart, the Bible says. And I thank you for that. Father, I pray if there's someone in here who doesn't know for sure they'd be in heaven when they die, with heads bowed and eyes closed right now, I pray they just pray a prayer to you, acknowledging faith in your Son, acknowledging their own sin and helplessness to save themselves, and just asking your Son to forgive them and save them. Claiming that promise, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I call upon you, Lord Jesus, save me and forgive me. I meant that, and now I claim your promise shall be saved. God, they could do it that simple. Father, I pray if there'd be one in here that does that, that you'd give them the courage to let us know. Because if this is the first time they've done that, you want them to grow. You said, whoso believeth in me shall not be ashamed. And I pray they'd let us know so we can help them to grow and rejoice with them as in a manner that would glorify you. And Father, work in that. For all who have been saved, we've already called upon your name. We've already trusted in you. Help us not to forget, Lord, what you called us for. Help us not to forget that you're coming again. And Lord, even if you tarry through our lifetime, we will see you very soon. If we're saved, we'll see you the moment our spirit leaves this body in death. And so, Father, help us to be ready for that time. We know we're going to be there if we've trusted in you. We're not worried about that. We just don't want to be ashamed when we see you. We want to live a life that's pleasing unto you so that we'd not be ashamed. And help us in that, we pray, and ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.